Thank you, Jake and Virelia. Well, we're going to spend a bit of time looking at that text, especially the last one that was read for us there by Jake. We've got the wrong slide up on the screen. Did anybody notice? That's last week's reading. That's probably my fault because I switched them around about 2 weeks ago. But you know that. And you're now, hopefully, going to open up your Bibles to chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel. We want to have a good look at that passage that was read to us just then. As we do that, let's pray together, friends. So, Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your incredible goodness to us in him and in what he has done for us and what he is yet to do. Help us this morning not to lose sight of that, but instead to be very clear as we look at it about what our place is. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Australia was founded upon convict labor, but it didn't take long before other workers appeared, either freed convicts or other settlers. According to Museums Victoria, I looked it up, the first trade unions were established in the 1820s, and by 1860, well over 400 unions had been formed to look after their members in hard times and to campaign for better wages and conditions. Amongst them, the 8-hour work day, which worked out as the 48-hour work week. So just one day off a week. Nevertheless, that was a vast improvement for many of them. According to the Australian Council of Trade Unions, and I quote, "Unions are the organizations that workers create when they come together to get a fair go at work." And it is hard, isn't it, to think of something more Australian than the idea of a fair go. From the very first convicts who had a chance to win their freedom to today's immigrant communities, for most of us, that's me and you, right? Australia has promised a fair go to almost everyone. It is deep in our culture, an equal shot at things with the next man or woman. A dinky die reward for hard yakka. How did that go? Yeah, thank you. More than 8 o'clock. All right. And then along comes Jesus, and he says things like this parable that we've just had read for us. Along comes Jesus with his own economics, his own way of measuring things, and it is very challenging. This is the last of our series in what we're calling Jesus Economics, and I think it's perhaps the most difficult of the lot, because I reckon if the trade unions were around when Jesus told this parable, I can see them lining right up with his most vocal critics. Now, what is going on with this parable? Well, the basic idea seems very simple, doesn't it? A landowner needs workers to complete his harvest, so over the course of a 12-hour day, starting at 6 in the morning, he keeps going back to the marketplace to get more laborers. The first workers are offered the standard fair wage, a denarius. That was the standard wage for a day's work. But as the hours pass, he needs more and more workers, and crunch time comes as the sun sets. It's actually the last round is the 11th hour, we're told. And then the sun sets, and the owner gathers everyone up together to be paid. And the men who came in last are first in the line, and as they hold their hand out, they find that they receive a denarius. Happy days! But this understandably upsets those who've been working since daybreak. And so they complain. This is outrageous. The others are, think about it, they're getting up to 12 times as much per hour. Who wants to call the Fair Work Ombudsman? Now let's remind ourselves of the landowner's response, verse 13. But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So let me ask you, what, and as you've thought about this, those of us who've met in our growth groups this week, what do you make of that? What do you think it's all about? Now remember, this is Jesus economics. This is Jesus using the language of money to teach us about how things work in what he calls the kingdom of heaven. You see that, don't you, in verse 1? See how he introduced it in verse 1? For the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he tells the parable, like a landowner, and on he goes. So what are we learning here? Have you had a thought about it? It's important to have a thought. You might not be right, but at least be thinking about it. Well, the classic reading of this text is that it's about what we call soteriology. That's a fancy word for how people get saved. Under that reading, this is about people becoming Christians and the fact that no matter how late in the day someone enters the kingdom, we all get the same reward, and that reward is forgiveness of our sins and eternal life to be with Jesus in the new creation. Same wage for everyone, whether they joined at the start of their life or they call out to Jesus with their last breath. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, it is outrageously, wonderfully true that Hitler, had he genuinely repented in that bunker beneath Berlin, would be as much a member of the kingdom of heaven as you or I. That is how amazing the death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf is. As that great old hymn reminds us, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, what? A pardon received, that's right. It is a wonderful truth that anyone who comes to Jesus, no matter when, receives full forgiveness and membership of the kingdom. We'll sing about that a little bit later. No fate I dread, we'll sing, I know I am forgiven, the future sure, the price it has been paid. Let us, church, let us not ever lose sight of and lose our confidence in that wonderful truth. It's the truth that means we can be saved, and it's the truth that as we go and speak to our friends and our colleagues and family and whoever else, there is no person who is beyond the reach of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no person for whom it is too late. But is that what this parable is all about? No. It's actually about something else. And as we read carefully, we begin to see a few clues that point us in a slightly different direction to where we thought we were probably first going. So what are those clues? Well, first, pay attention to where the workers are working. It's not just any field, it's a vineyard, and that means something. The image of a vineyard throughout the Bible is so often a symbol of the nation of Israel, or more broadly, the people of God, which now, of course, is the church. If you're taking notes, a classic text for that is Isaiah chapter 5. So perhaps, since they're already in the vineyard working, perhaps this isn't so much about getting saved, about entering the kingdom, but about what it's like now that I'm working in the kingdom. Do you see the difference? So that's our first clue to what might be going on here. The next one is to look at the context. And the first clue about context is the way that Jesus introduces the parables. Look with me again at verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like," and on he goes, "for." So he opens up the parable by linking it to what has come before. So we need to ask, what has come before, right? So let's take a look at chapter 19, where we find a number of very famous events. From verse 13, you've got those little children who are being brought to Jesus. And contrary to the disciples' wishes, Jesus says, "Let them come. The kingdom belongs to such as these." That is to say, to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must come like little children. Childlike, not childish. Knowing, that means we know that we need someone else to help us, to get us in. We can't do it ourselves, and that person, of course, is Jesus. Then, from verse 16, you meet a man who is the exact opposite of the children. He's all about what he needs to do to get into the kingdom, and that's where Jesus says that famous line, you know it, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, the eye of the needle is not some gate or something in Jerusalem. Jesus is actually just making a joke. You just try and ram it through. It's not going to work, right? You know, camel soup ain't going to go through there. All right. Now, what we need to be clear on, however, is that the riches that Jesus has in mind are more than just wealth, although they do include reliance upon wealth. It's anything that we think makes us somehow more likely to get into the kingdom, but is actually going to get in the way So like the Apostle Paul wrote, Philippians 3, whatever was gained to me, and he's just listed all the things that make everybody thinks are impressive, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. So it's this truth, isn't it, that there is simply nothing we have or do that will ever get us 1 millimeter closer to the kingdom. Nothing we can do, all that Jesus does. Now it gets really interesting. So now we pick it up at verse 25 of chapter 19. Do look at it, please, in your Bible that you've got with you. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible," because it's God who saves you, right? Now pay attention to the next line, because it's really important. It's probably the most important thing they say. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And they have, haven't they? I mean, they have given up everything. Peter left his fishing nets along with James, John, and Andrew. Jude, he walked away from political plans to revolt against the Romans. Matthew, he left his tax booth with all the wealth that it brought him, and so on. And now here they are on the road with Jesus, and they have had 3 years of walking the length of Israel a number of times. And for what? We have left everything. We've given up so much. What's the reward? And now you can begin to see the links with the parable, can't you? See, again, it's not so much about getting saved as what our attitude needs to be as saved people following our Savior. And Jesus has got something to say to Peter and the disciples, and therefore to us, as we ask this question, what then will there be for us? I wonder if you have ever asked that question. I wonder if you have toiled long and hard for Jesus. You have given things up. You have served his people in the church. You have made sacrifices. You have kept your integrity. You have passed up on other opportunities. And yet it seems for little or no reward. What difference does it all make? What difference does it all make, especially when it seems that others don't put in nearly the same amount of effort? They fade away at the slightest pressure. They're just going through the motions. They don't appear to have any difficulties at all. Do you ever stop and take a breather as you work long hours in the vineyard that is the church, laboring amongst and for the people of God? Do you ever stop and wonder whether it's worth it? We have left everything to follow you, Jesus. What then will there be for us? Or it could be, of course, that we're asking the same question because we don't even like the idea of working in the vineyard or giving much up or serving one another. Perhaps we all have to ask ourselves, does that look like a job that I just don't want to do because the reward doesn't seem to be high enough, or I have to give up too much to do that thing? I've seen what lengths some people go to, and I'm just not up for that. I mean, could that be what it is? Well, Jesus has something to say to us. Actually, he has two things to say to us. They're like two sides of the same coin. Peter's complaint now gets two answers that kind of balance each other out. The reality is that each one of us will need to hear both the answers and take them to heart. So the first part of the answer, the head of the coin, if you like, is found in the rest of chapter 19. And it is a word of assurance. It is a message of comfort to those who have indeed given up so much. Look at what the reward is. Pick it up with me at verse 28 of chapter 19. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that bit, that verse, that's for the 12 apostles, the sitting on the 12 thrones. That's not you and I, right? Just so we're clear. That's especially for them. But the rest of it, this is all for us. So let's read on. Verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields, interesting use of language, right, given what's about to come, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So here's what Jesus basically says. It will be worth it. Yes, sometimes it can be hard to live for Jesus. Sometimes he calls us to give up things that are very hard to let go of. He can even bring us into conflict with our nearest and dearest. He can call us to live somewhere else, to live in a different way. He can move us to go to a different field, to change our jobs, to give up opportunities, or to give up everything else that might be important to us. But it's worth it. It's worth it because he gives so much. What does Jesus say? 100 times as much and eternal life. Now, either he's saying you get 100 times as much and eternal life, or because of the way the Greek works, it's kind of like this. One is another way of saying another. But either way, that's good, right? That's really, really good. When Jesus comes back and we join him in the new creation, the things we have given up for him now will seem like nothing, because that will be so wonderful. And don't lose sight of the fact that even just joining him there, that is a wonderful thing. The reward of Jesus is eternal life, which is why, of course, over this short series, we've been reminded, haven't we, so often as we've read Jesus' words, we've been reminded so often about his warning of losing sight of this, of being far too concerned with what we have right now. So we've heard Jesus urge us to have healthy eyes, to invest in the things of the kingdom, to store up heavenly treasures and so on. Because here's the thing, if we're not deliberately training ourselves to think about these things properly, we'll always think we're missing out, especially when it's hard and others seem to be doing so well. But don't worry, says Jesus, it is worth it. See how he wraps up his first point. Look at verse 30 of chapter 19 with me. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. See, you might look at others who seem to be so much further ahead in the line than you, but on the last day, says Jesus, it'll all be reversed. Yes, you're last now, but there will be a day when you're first. Be encouraged and measure how well everything is going by that. Not by your comfort right now. And then Jesus turns to our parable in chapter 20. And it's kind of like the other side of the coin, the tails. It's basically the reverse. You see that even in how he finishes the parable. Did you notice this? Look at verse 16 of chapter 20. See what Jesus says there. So, he says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. Do you notice? So that is the opposite way around to the end of chapter 19. Because Jesus is now kind of saying the balancing message to what came before. In chapter 19, Peter and the disciples are worried about missing out. They're concerned that there would be no reward at all for their hard work in God's vineyard. Now it's something else. Now the workers are resentful that others appear to be getting a better deal than them. That's not a fair go, Jesus. See, chapter 19 is a word of encouragement and assurance, but now, chapter 20, it's a gentle, maybe not so gentle, well, reprimand. In chapter 19, it's the reminder that it really will be worth it. Here in chapter 20, we see the other side of the coin. Here in chapter 20, Jesus says to each one of us, don't presume, don't be resentful, don't act like you're missing out because it looks like others are getting a better deal. Now, here's the interesting thing. It's also actually an answer to Peter's question back in chapter 19. It just depends how you think the question is being asked. You see, imagine Peter asking the same question, but in a different way. We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And the answer from Jesus in the parable is, there'll be everything I promised you. Stop acting like I'm unfair. You're getting 100 times what you gave up, an eternal life. Which bit of that do you not like? You think others should be far behind you in the queue when that wonderful day comes, but maybe you'll be surprised about where you end up. The last will be first, and the first will be last. So it's the other side of the same coin, isn't it? Do you see it? Now, on reflection, I therefore don't think it's that hard to work out what's going on here in this parable. Indeed, in it with the passage that comes before it. The really tricky thing, as always with the scriptures, as always with listening to Jesus, is to work out which of these two answers I really need to hear. Which side of the coin do we need to be having a good look at? When Jesus calls us to give up much for him, we will probably all eventually ask the same question. but we might ask it in different ways. Some of us will ask Jesus, I've left everything for you. What will there be for me? And we need to hear Jesus say, oh, it will be worth it. It will be so worth it. When I return, you will join me in the new creation. And no eye has seen, no mind has conceived what I have in store for you there. And in the meantime, you have the fellowship of the church, your fellow workers in the vineyard, to encourage you and stand with you. You have the gift of my Spirit. I have given you so much. You just need to open your eyes a little and focus them on the right thing. So look, maybe that's you today. Maybe the cost of following Jesus is wearing you down or is enough to stop you from following him in the first place. Well then, hear Jesus' gentle but clear word of encouragement. He is coming back, and if you belong to him, it will be so good. And even now, there are blessings. Perhaps we just need to be reminded of what they are and stop chasing the wrong things. It is pastorally, it is always just so awful to watch church members give up the blessings of fellowship and all that comes with it to pursue other things, things that cannot last. Look, if it's you today who's just feeling a bit just weary about the whole thing, then be encouraged by Jesus' words to Peter. It might look like others are first in the queue, but they, the first, will be last, and you, the last, will be first. Giving up much to follow Jesus is not at all a bad decision. But it could be there's part of us here that actually needs to hear the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 20. Could it be that some of us are approaching service in the vineyard a little bit too much like an aggressive union activist who's all out to make sure they don't lose out, especially if it looks like someone else might be getting more? Have we forgotten that everything we have from Jesus is given by grace, that we deserve not one bit of it? Do we presume far too much and think Jesus isn't giving us a fair go? Maybe even to the point where we resent our fellow believers because it looks like Jesus is giving them a better deal. I mean, have we actually got to the position in our Christian lives where we don't like the idea that Jesus is gracious and generous when it's for other people? Doesn't Jesus have the right to do what he wants with his own riches? But we say with Peter, we've given up so much for you, Jesus. Shouldn't we be closer to the front of the line? And Jesus replies to our hard hearts, if you think you should be first, maybe you'll be last. It's a solemn warning, isn't it? But perhaps there's part of each of us that needs to hear it, either for right now or for that moment in the future where we think that Jesus is just being unfair to us. At that moment, remember these words of Jesus that we've heard today. How ridiculous it is of us to think that Jesus is unfair. Well, friends, whatever you think of the union movement, I think we've got to acknowledge, don't we, that they have played an important part in an economic system that at times can seem very unfair. And I'm sure in the depths of the 19th century, as the colony was getting its feet, many people were treated very unfairly. The worker so often pushed to the back of the queue, so it seems. Who else, after all, is going to look after the little guy and make sure that they get a fair go? But it would be a mistake to bring that thinking into the church, because Jesus' economics, they are very different, aren't they? Because he is never unfair. He is kind and gracious and incredibly generous, giving us back 100-fold of what we've given up for him and eternal life. And sometimes, when we feel like following Jesus means that we're missing out, sometimes perhaps we just need to be reminded of that. Let's pray. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Father, we thank you for the wonderful generosity of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in his death and in his resurrection, the past is dealt with, the future is secure, that you give us 100-fold back of what we have given up for the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. We thank you for those many, many blessings. And as we often lose sight of it in a world that seems so rich, and even amongst other believers where it seems you are doing better by them than by us, help us to see just how good you have been for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we need to be encouraged, please encourage us. Where we need that rebuke, that fatherly rebuke, rebuke us, restore us, and bring us back into the joy of knowing how good Jesus has been to us. Our Father, above all, keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus and the kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.